Thomas Berger said the art and science of asking questions is the source of all knowledge. And when it comes to knowledge of Scripture, asking questions is certainly one of the best ways to learn. With that in mind, stay tuned today for a special question and answer time with John MacArthur. Now, on Grace to You Weekend. Perhaps you've had doubts about your salvation, or you have questions about your child's eternal destiny. If so, you're going to hear practical, biblical answers from Scripture today on Grace to You Weekend. In a few minutes, we're going to break from our regular teaching schedule for a special question and answer session with John MacArthur from his home church in Southern California. You may hear a question that you've had, or something that you've studied in God's Word. Before we get to this, John, a question for you on a more personal side. What's new around the MacArthur household?
Well, there are always new things around the MacArthur household. Life never slows down. Life is a daily adventure because we're so wonderfully involved in ministry at Grace Community Church and here at Grace to You at the Master's College and Seminary, where I'm the president, working with missionaries through our Master's Academies International. There's just so much going on. But on a more personal note, family-wise, we're blessed to have four children, two boys and two girls. Of course, they're married, and they have given us 15 grandchildren. They run in age from, got to get this right, 23 to 3, 10 girls and 5 boys. We have a couple of our kids who have finished college, grandkids. We have several who are in college. I have three granddaughters who are at the Master's College as I speak, and all the way down through the ranks. And what makes it really special for us is they are all living in our area. They're all nearby, and they all are involved at Grace Community Church. They all serve there, minister there. I've had the joy of seeing my grandchildren come to faith in Christ. All four of our kids and their spouses active in the church. They've raised their children to know and love the Lord. And I've also had the joy of baptizing many of them, kind of baptizing my way down through the ranks as they come to faith in Christ. So we are so thankful for the work that the Spirit of God has done through the Word of God, through our wonderful church in the lives of our family members.
Well, thanks for that encouraging personal glimpse, John. And now, friend, today you'll be joining the congregation at John's Church, Grace Community Church in Southern California. This unique time of questions and answers will cover a range of biblical topics, including assurance of salvation, the role of the Holy Spirit, and what Scripture says about the creation of men and women. And now, here's the first question and then John's response.
My name is Todd Dre, and in the Bible, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I've been reading about that, and then Hebrews 9:27, I saw that it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." How could we explain that? Because Lazarus was dead, but then had been raised from the dead, so that would mean that he'd have to die a second time.
Yes, good question, Todd. And the question he's asking is how can it be that the Hebrews 9:27 passage is all-inclusive? It is appointed unto men once to die. If Lazarus, in fact, died twice. I'll ask you a question, Todd. What about Enoch? He didn't die at all. So you've got at least one person who never died at all, and you've got Lazarus who died twice, and you have not only Lazarus, but a lot of other folks who died twice. In fact, anyone who was ever raised from the dead died twice. When Jesus died on the cross, it says the graves were open and all kinds of Old Testament saints came back to life, so they had to die twice. Then you have the people that Jesus raised, the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain. You have the ones that were raised by Elijah the prophet from the dead. All of those people died twice. Then you have to answer the question of what about the rapture? A whole population of Christians aren't even going to die once. They're going to be raptured to heaven. So what we assume then from all of that biblical data is that the statement of Hebrews 9:27 is a general statement to which there are, by God's design, certain exceptions. And we need not fear that. It's still true that it is appointed unto men once to die. That is the norm. Men die. It is extremely unusual when they don't die. And we can count on death. In fact, in history, you can count the people that didn't die by just counting Enoch And maybe Elijah was translated in a whirlwind, but they're less than a handful out of the millions and millions that have died. And of those who have died twice, that's also a very small group of people who were raised from the dead. And yet in the future, there will be a whole group of Christians who will miss death because of the rapture. We'd like to be in that group, wouldn't we? But we just know that the principle of Hebrews 9 is still true, that men die, and they die once, and then they face God's judgment. So we take it as a general principle in that regard. Good question. Yes.
Hi, John. My name's Wayne. There seems to be a big problem in the church today concerning the doctrine of eternal security. Most Christians believe you can lose your salvation. Now, one of the arguments they use is Revelation 3:5, which says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, they point out two things. Number one, that overcome is in a present tense, and that means you have to work in order to keep your salvation. And they also say that God has an eraser, and he will use it to remove your name from the book. Now, please comment on this verse and also explain what Moses meant in Exodus 32:32 when he said, "But now if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written."
Good. That's very concise, Wayne. Thank you. I love that verse in Revelation 3:5. That is the greatest verse. That's one of the best verses in all the Bible on eternal security. I don't know how those people can do that with that verse. And people say, well, you see right there, you're liable to get your name blotted out of the book. Now, I want to explain that verse. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "He that is overcoming, he that is an overcomer." Now, how do you get to be an overcomer? Who wrote Revelation?
John.
So we ought to ask John. John, what is an overcomer? What are you talking about? What do you mean by this? Well, John will tell us that we have overcome. Verse 4 of 1 John 5, John says, "For whatever or whoever is born of God is overcoming the world." So the overcomers are the people born of God. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our what? Faith. So saving faith makes us an overcomer. Saving faith makes you an overcomer. You're born of God. So now in verse 5 of Revelation 3, we know what he's talking about. The one who is a Christian, who by faith in Jesus Christ has been born again, has overcome the world. The world is no longer his master. He is an overcomer. That's the definition of a Christian. So he says, the one that is an overcomer, the same will be clothed in white raiment. Is that conditional? Is there any other condition except being an overcomer? No. If you are an overcomer and you overcome by your faith and you are born again, then you will be clothed in white raiment. That is an absolute fact. There are no other conditions to that. The day will come when you enter into the glory of the presence of the Lord, and he will clothe you in the brilliance of pure and holy reality forever and ever. "And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, what the Lord says here is not that he will blot out our name, but what? That he will not. Now, how you can get eternal insecurity out of that, I do not know. He says, "I will not do that." Now, where did he get that? This is written to the church at Sardis. And at Sardis, they had a basic principle in terms of the city and citizenry that many cities in the ancient world had. When you came into the city, you were written on the rolls of the city. And you were identified as a member of that city. And that was an honor. You belonged to that place. But if you committed some criminal act, or if you discredited yourself, or if you dishonored the city in any way, brought reproach upon it, they would erase you out of that city roll, and you then would be dispossessed and disenfranchised. You would be, if you will, a man without a city. And what God is saying is, they may do that to you in Sardis, but I'll never do that to you. No matter what you do, If you have put your faith in me and are by virtue of saving faith an overcomer, you will be clothed in white garment, which was used for very honored people in the city, for the highest honor the city could give. I promise to do that, and in no condition will I ever do to you what men do to men. I will never blot you out, but I will affirm you, I will confess you before my Father and before His angels. This is a gilt-edged guarantee that you can't lose your salvation. So when they pick on that verse, they're in real trouble. Now you're asking about Moses. And Moses is saying, "Oh Lord, if you don't do something with this people, blot my name out." He is really saying essentially the same thing Paul said in spirit in Romans 9, where he says, "I could almost wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, my brethren," right? Israel. In other words, I could almost come to the point where I say, "God, I'm so concerned about the salvation of Israel that damn me and save them." Well, that's really what Moses is saying. It isn't necessarily that he's articulating some theological concept. What he is saying is, "Oh Lord, my passion runs so deep. I have such a great concern for this people that I wish you'd do something for this people. And oh God, if you're not going to do anything for this people that I love, I can't bear the burden. Just eliminate me." This is the outcry of an impassioned heart. And you don't find the doctrine of insecurity in that outburst of passion. There's nothing Moses says there about whether or not that could happen. He just is pouring out the emotion of his own heart. And when you want to affirm the doctrine of security, there are two passages that I would recommend to you that are unanswerable, John 10 and Romans 8. In fact, we did a series, a rather protracted series, on Romans chapter 8 on the security of the believer. Anybody, I believe, who could sit and listen to that entire series and not believe in the security of true salvation has an unwilling mind. And that may be the problem. And then I think part of the reason people do believe in insecurity is because they can't explain certain people's behavior. In other words, they say, "Well, what about my Aunt Ethel? She came to church for a long time and then totally bombed out." And they don't know what happened. So they explain it as the loss of salvation. The Bible explained it as never having had it, right? 1 John 2:17, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made manifest they never were of us." So I don't think that Revelation 3 does anything but affirm the fact that the Lord's going to do for us what He promises, a white raiment. He's going to keep us in His book forever, confess us before God and angels, and men may blot people out, but God doesn't do that. Okay? Thank you.
My name is Beverly, and I wanted to ask, does a Christian have an old nature?
Does a Christian have an old nature?
Yes.
Okay, back to Romans 6:7. All right. It's a hard thing to just explain this briefly, but I'm going to make a stab at it, Beverly, all right? I believe that you have to start with this. The Bible never uses the term old nature, but that's not a problem. It never uses the term new nature either. So we have to realize those are artificial terms that we've sort of conjured up. But when you say, does a person have an old nature, what you're basically saying, and most of us have come out of that background if we've been Christians for very long, that you used to be just an old nature, that's all you were, sin, sin, sin. Then you got saved, you got a new nature, now you have a new nature and an old nature, and they fight each other, right? Like the black dog and the white dog, and they used to tell me the black dog is the old nature, the white dog is the new nature, and the one will win, the one you say sick 'em to will win. So say sick 'em to the new nature, the white dog, and so forth and so on. The problem with that view is it makes salvation addition. In other words, when I get saved, nothing happens to my old nature, I just get something else. So salvation is not transformation, it's addition. In other words, I was an old nature, I'm still an old nature, I just got something. So nothing changed, just something new was added. That is very difficult to defend scripturally, that salvation is addition. Everything I read about it is that if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. It's got to be metamorphosis. It has to be transformation. And so what I believe then is that you, your old person, your old man, your old nature is transformed. It's eliminated in the reality of conversion, and you become a new creation. Do you have an old creation? No. No, not in the sense that your old one is still there, fully intact, just like it was, and now you've got a new one side by side with it. No. But your new nature still has a problem, and that is sin that is in you, in your flesh, in your humanness. So let me say it this way so I'm not misunderstood. The people who have the idea that you have a new nature and an old nature postulate that idea because they want to acknowledge that sin is still in our lives. And sometimes when I talk about not having an old nature, people go, you know, into hysterics and say, oh, MacArthur doesn't believe you have sin in your life. I didn't say that at all. Just don't call it an old nature. Just call it what the Bible calls it. Sin that is in me, that is in my flesh. So as long as I have humanness, I have sin. But I am one new creation in Christ. So the answer to your question is no, we do not have an old nature. Yes, sin is still there. But yet let's use biblical terms. And let's not say we're an old nature and a new nature and make conversion look like it was addition rather than transformation. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
Hi, my name's Brett. And I wanted to ask you, in the Bible where it says no man can see God and live, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And I wanted to ask you, how
right.
can you see God?
Well, what it's intending to say in the, you're talking about Exodus chapter 32 and 33, where Moses is calling for a vision of God, and the Bible says no man, God says no man can see me and live. And that is true. What Isaiah saw was in a vision. It was not in reality the full glory of God. If you read that text, you'll see that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and so forth and so on. And Isaiah is seeing a vision, that is, a vision of God which he was able to see and still live. As I've said many times, a vision of God is somewhere between a dream and reality. It's not just a dream, and it's not full reality, but he has this incredible and marvelous vision of God. Now, the only thing we can say in reference to the Exodus passage is that he didn't see all there was to see, or he would have been consumed. Now, that's not inconsistent with Exodus either, because you remember God says to Moses, no man can see me and live. So then God takes Moses, and if you keep reading in that passage in Exodus 32 and 33, he tucks Moses in the cleft of a rock. You remember that? And he says, you stay in that rock, and I'll let my glory pass by. And he says, I cannot show you my face, but I will reveal to you, and he uses a Hebrew term that means back parts. I will reveal to you my back parts. In other words, there is a part of me which you can see and live, but the fullness of my glory you could see, and it would consume you. So whatever it was that Moses saw was not fatal. It was not the fullness of his glory. Listen, when Christ came into the world, did he come in his full glory? No, he came in veiled glory, right? Veiled in human flesh. When he comes the second time, he comes in blazing glory, and people scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from his consuming presence. So it's only a question of a controlled revelation of God. Listen, the Bible is a revelation of God. The Bible is God revealed, right? It is a veiled revelation. When you came to Christ, the Holy Spirit came into your life. That is a revelation of God. And if the Holy Spirit came to you in the fullness of infinite glory, you'd be consumed too. So all the revelation of God to man, in a way, is veiled so that man is able to deal with that. And what God is saying, if you saw my face, that is the fullest expression of who I am, you'd be consumed. Okay?
Hi, my name is Becky, and I have a question concerning a verse in Hebrews that says that we have a high priest who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, I understand that Jesus was tempted, but what I don't understand is if he did not have a sin nature, then how could he have been tempted as strongly as we are?
You're looking at Hebrews 4:15. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Right.
Let me ask you this. Okay, if you had solid gold, could it be tested in fire?
Mm-hmm.
If it was tested, what would it prove to be? Gold. Could it pass the test?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Does that mean it wasn't tested?
No.
No. Could you take a test, bless the Lord, and get a 100% on it? Could you?
No.
As an honest girl. No, I don't mean I mean, could you hypothetically? I mean, a real easy test.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, help me with the illustration, will you? Sure you could. You're very humble. You can take a test and get a 100% on it. Does that mean it wasn't a legitimate test? No, it just means that you passed it. The fact that Christ was tempted or tested, I mean, that's not a problem. Satan can approach Christ and give him a test. Because he passes it doesn't make it any less a test, right? So he was tempted and tested. In fact, he was tested to extents that we can't understand, because usually we fall to the temptation somewhere along the line. And the longer we resist, the harder Satan works. Well, imagine in the case of Christ, because he never gave in, he was tempted to the maximum every time, but he passed every test. So the fact that Christ was tested was not to demonstrate that he had a sin nature, but to demonstrate that he was sinless. And because a person is perfect doesn't mean they can't be tested. It simply means they passed the test. So Christ, in his absolute perfection, passed every trial and test that Satan came. When Satan came and wanted him to deny God's word and to take things into his own hands and to obey Satan and disobey God and so forth and so on, those were tests that legitimately were offered to Christ and could be offered to any person, God or man, by the approach of Satan, and Christ passed every test.
Been listening to Grace to You Weekend and a special question and answer session with John MacArthur and the folks at his home church in Southern California. Now, friend, if you have a Bible question that wasn't answered today, you just might find the answer in a detailed footnote in the MacArthur Study Bible. There are over 25,000 footnotes by John that explain difficult passages and give you historical and cultural context for most of God's Word. To order the MacArthur Study Bible and see what John says about nearly every verse in Scripture, please contact us today.
Write us here at Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 248WE. Or from the UK, call 0800 389 3958. From the rest of Europe, the number to use is 0044 1233 662 262. Business hours are weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our number again from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. And in the UK, dial 0800 389 3958. And keep in mind that every message by John MacArthur is available for free download at gty.org.uk. 3,000 sermons, more than 4 decades of verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Yours for free on MP3. Transcripts are free as well. Take advantage of the sermon archive at gty.org.uk and let us know how God is using the Europe-wide ministry of Grace to You in your life when writing to P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 248WE, or send an email to info@gty.org.uk. Remember the Grace to You television program. Check gty.org.uk to watch online. And join John MacArthur on this station for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.